People in Exile, where we have conversations, host interviews, discuss books, and engage with the Bible to help believers live out their faith in an unbelieving world.
Welcome to this episode of People in Exile. I'm your host for this particular episode, Chris Chambers, and I am here, as always, with
Ben Ellis
and Andrew Chamberlain.
And today, what we are going to be discussing, once again, for the part three of the Rosaria Butterfield book, we're going to be talking about The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. Episodes one and two, we basically walk through her conversion story. What we're going to be doing during this particular episode is talking about her post-conversion kind of discussion that she has in the book. Some of it kind of revolves around sanctification. Some of it revolves around the church. Certainly, you know, 36, 37 years, she was leading one life and had one worldview, and that all changed radically. And so anyway, we're going to be discussing some of those things. Now, in the previous two episodes, we gave away a couple of Rosaria Butterfield books. In this particular episode, we're going to give away a copy of J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Knowing God. So the way that you become eligible for that particular book is by liking and sharing this particular episode. Another thing I'm going to ask that you do, if you are enjoying at all this book, go to your particular podcatcher, whether it be iTunes or anything else, and leave a review. That would be helpful.
And subscribe.
Yeah, and subscribe. That would also be very, very helpful. So we're looking to also give away more and more books. We purchased quite a few that we're looking to give away. So we're gonna look for opportunities on social media and things to provide additional opportunities. So again, like and share this particular episode, and we're gonna choose someone to give this copy of Knowing God by J.I. Packer.
It's a phenomenal book.
Everybody ready here?
Yeah, let's Ben? Do it.
Yeah, let's go ahead and go for it.
All right, so where we're going to start here is, again, this is kind of post-conversion for Rosaria Butterfield, and just, you know, just after she finally, you know, crosses that, you know, kind of invisible line, we see that she does join a church. And where we wanted to start this evening is with the official vows that she agrees to. So we'll kind of start there, guys, and then we'll move from there. All right. So this is where it picks up. These are the official vows, the covenant of church membership. Number one, do you believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life? And obviously we all agree that that is absolutely fundamental and foundational to the Christian faith, correct?
Correct.
All right, number two.
Correct.
Yes. Number two, do you believe in the one living and true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the scripture? It's important to believe the scripture. It's also to believe that the God of the scriptures is who is being revealed through the scriptures, right?
Yeah, I would say absolutely it's necessary to kind of, because holding to the authority of one actually requires the other. Because the existence of God there is actually what gives us the justification for claiming its infallibility.
And so, you know, these are the foundations of the faith. And then those beliefs, right, are now our new worldview, if you will, then begins to affect our daily lives. And this is number three. Do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example? And so that's the next. It's not just that you say, yes, we believe these things, but then in addition to that, you say, because we believe these things, right, our life is going to look different, correct?
Correct.
All right, number four, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teachings and government of this particular church? And of course, in this case, she was a part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. You know, whatever church denomination that you find yourself in, you're saying to this local church body that you're submitting in the Lord to the teaching and government of that particular congregation. Again, depending upon the denomination, that may look a little, the polity may look a little bit different, right? Number five, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, right, do you promise that you will diligently read your Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you? Now, we're going to keep going. And actually, what I'll do is I'll finish off there, and I'm going to come back to that. Number six was this. Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to him, right? So not just is it affecting our daily life, but in addition to that, because he has transformed us, we then go and seek to tell others about what he has done for us and what he's done for them. And then lastly, of this particular covenant was number seven. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? Now, Ben, I'm going to ask you first the question here. You know, you're obviously a small group pastor, a local church, the church that we all attend, members of, and you have we have a covenant, right?
We do
at our church, and I believe one of the things you do is the new members class, right? So if somebody comes as I am seeking to become a member of this particular body of believers, you then take them through a new members class, which includes going through the covenant, right?
Correct.
Why is that important for any local body?
Well, I think it's important on a variety of levels. First of all, I think from and it's important on both sides of the conversation too. For the individual believer, something like a new members course and something like a covenant is important because it helps you, first of all, understand what the church believes and what they value and whether or not you as an individual have the ability to identify with those same beliefs, those same tenets that you hold, that the church holds to. In some fashion, it's another way of saying that is it allows the church to put all their cards on the table, and then you as the individual have the right to say, okay, I do agree with those or I don't. From the church's perspective, it allows us to have a open and frank conversation about, look, these are the hallmarks and these are the standards. These are what we commit to as a gathered body, as a called out body of believers. This is what we commit to as that group, and this is how we're going to live. Not just as a standard of, you know, this is what we believe, or this is, but really this is how we live. This is what we expect functionally as a member of this body to walk alongside and to live alongside us as fellow believers, but more importantly, in the life and the construct and the community of faith in our church.
And Andrew, I wanted to point back in particular to number five on her list of the covenant that she signed. And it says this: to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible? Number one. Number two, engage in private prayer. Number three, keep the Lord's Day. Number four, regularly attend the worship services. Number five, observe the appointed sacraments. And number six, give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. Now, these are essentially responsibilities. We're saying, you know, as a body of believers, these are the things that we believe we are called to, that the scripture calls us to. And here in this particular covenant, they actually pull out these several things in order to kind of hold everybody accountable. Now, what would it look like in any particular local body for, and you as a former lead pastor of a congregation, what does it look like to hold your congregation, the sheep, to these responsibilities, or hold them to this particular covenant? What does that look like? What should it look like?
Well, I think first you have to, if you put that out there, which they have, then if someone affirms that, which in her case she did, then there's a level of trust that they do that. You know, that's the fine line that I think every person that is a part of discipling someone else goes through. Where do I push and where do I take them at their word? And I think over time you would see that there is either growth or not growth. So for example, there's one here that's easier to discern than the others on the front end is, do you attend the worship service on the Lord's Day? You know, if they're not regularly attending, then you can go back to that one and say, hey, you're not attending. If they're not giving, you can converse on that as well. Reading the Bible may be harder to tell, but it would probably over the course of their life, if they're still regularly attending the church, you might be able to pick up on that, you know. And you can always have conversations. Again, framing this within her perspective, I'm not quite sure. I know that their elders visit I believe I think that's something we may even talk about in this episode. I'm not sure. But their elders visit, maybe they did that in a conversation. Maybe they went through these things and said, hey, this is what you agreed upon. Let's just talk about them. Are these disciplines a part of your life? Mm-hmm. So that might be one way they did it.
Yeah, towards the end of the of this particular book, she talks about the fact that the elders visit the homes of each church member annually to better understand how to shepherd the congregation. So it's not one of those things where they visit them, you know, one time when they first join the church and never see them again, other than, you know, maybe on the campus, on church campus or something. They're at least annually getting together, and hopefully, obviously, more often than that, but at least annually getting together to specifically focus on what areas maybe they're struggling, what areas they've really grown, so on and so forth. So I think that's important. Now, you know, we're looking at Rosaria's post-conversion kind of story at this point, right? We've talked about her conversion story. Now we're talking kind of post-conversion, what it looked like. For somebody that, Ben, for somebody who has recently given their life to Christ, and again, radically has changed their worldview, how is it that they would go about seeking, you know, which denomination should I join? You know, a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist, an Independent Baptist, a Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian, Catholic, you know, so on and so forth. How would somebody go about kind of making that decision on where to go?
Well, I think denominations, as much as churches, are very relationally oriented. In this sense, like you should really start where you got saved. Right? Because you want to, you know, wherever God has called you to himself, I think that that's probably the safest place to start, right? Because what you're seeing is that the context in which you were saved in is the context in which that person was sharing the gospel with you, wherever that was, whether that was in a church service or a small group Bible study or, you know, even just somebody who, you know, may have shared the gospel with you at work. Whatever route you came to have the gospel shared with you, is there's something in that has value because it's relational. It brought you to the Lord. So, I mean, that's, as you choose a denomination, that's where you start. You start where you got saved. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's probably the easiest way to do that. And in a lot of ways, that's exactly what Butterfield does, right? Mm-hmm. She gets saved through a long process of studying the Word of God with this pastor. And pastor and his wife, and there were people who were in the church who were continuing to pour in her life as they go along. But so she went where she was saved, and that happened to be in her case, it was a Reformed Presbyterian church. But I think at the end of the day, too, though, you have to hold up, and this comes with something that Andrew has touched base on a couple of places, and that is the idea of maturity. And if you're in a place where you're beginning to grow in your faith and you're beginning to say, hey, look, this particular church or this particular community of faith, this particular denomination, I have some concerns about X, and the denomination or the church doesn't seem to fix it, then I think you need to move. I think you need to switch.
So I had actually met a couple and their children here recently. They were at a, you know, kind of a local Baptist church, local meeting in the state of Florida, and they, you know, for a few reasons, like you're kind of mentioning, they felt like they were growing to a point, and then that growth kind of stopped. They actually sought from leadership of this particular church. They sought some questions to be answered. They couldn't really answer the questions for them. They contacted another local church. They were able to get right in, meet with the senior pastor there, answered their questions for them, spent a lot of time, and they chose to then move their membership. So next question, and again, both of you can kind of chime in on this, at what point, you know, in this day and age of, you know, I'm just going to go wherever, you know, I'm getting my needs met. And again, these folks certainly weren't doing that, that I was just kind of referencing. But at what point is that the choice to make? Hey, I'm gonna leave this congregation. I'm gonna find another congregation because my spiritual needs are not getting met.
I think it's less of a conversation about needs getting met. I think that's a very dangerous place to walk because constantly what we see in the life of the Scripture is not a perspective of are my needs getting met, but do I have the opportunity to serve and meet needs. Right, even as, you know, Jesus gives the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the perspective of Christianity is not what are my needs, but rather how can I fulfill somebody else's. So I think that that's a dangerous place to be. But if you're also, at the same time, if you're in line with the church and you don't have, well, I don't, I care less about being careful about that. If you're in a church and they don't have a mission-oriented mindset, then you might need a new church, because the church is called to be a missions organization, you know, and that may be the call that you have to, that maybe say, you know, you start by stepping in, right? Just like the couple you referenced, they tried to step in, they tried to figure out, hey, is this what we're doing? How, you know, you do those kind of things. You meet with leadership and you say, hey, look, I'm concerned that we don't have a missions mindset here. I'm concerned that we're not engaged in missions, engaged in evangelism, engaged in bringing people to the gospel or declaring the gospel before people, so that, you know, depending on your particular theological perspective, which of those is more important. But the reality is that at some point you confront the leadership and you say, hey, look, this is what we need to be doing as a church. This is what the scripture calls us to, and this is what we need to do. And that becomes a conversation. And again, that folds back into the conversation of churches, denominations, have very much have a relational grounding, mm-hmm. I think, more than anything else.
Well, there's a conference that you and I have attended before. We plan on attending again. It's called Together for the Gospel. And the idea behind that is you have these, you know, certain open-handed ideas, right, in the church, and you have some closed-handed ideas, closed-handed that cannot, will not move. You know, we're not gonna question on this. However, there's some more other open-handed issues that says, well, you know, we can agree to disagree on these issues. We're not gonna be in you know, weekly fellowship with one another because of them, but we can certainly understand that we come together under the gospel, and we're looking to pursue Christ, right, in and through wherever we are.
Yeah, certainly. I think it's Al Mohler who most commonly does this, but there's a theological triage in place, right? And you're like, first and foremost, we declare the reality of God, the Trinity in His essence and nature, the gospel, scripture. So there are some things that we hold to dogmatically, and those are your close-handed issues, but other things like speaking in tongues, what form of church governance or church polity do you use? You know, I think last time we went, I know just from the people who were speaking, right, you have, and the people who were there, you have everything from thoroughgoing congregationalists, where the congregation votes on all the major decisions of the church, all the way up to elder-ruled churches, where you have a series of men who are appointed and who lead the church effectively. And as a congregation, you just identify with their leadership, and you pray and engage with them. And so there's a variety of things in terms of governance and policy that we can be open-handed about, have open conversations with.
Okay, so back to Rosaria's story here. So in July 99, that's when she professes her faith. In August of 1999, I think we all agree this is a pretty interesting part of her story. She goes back to Syracuse. Again, we've discussed in the first couple of episodes here as to why she was there and what she was teaching, and how she doesn't believe the things that she was teaching before, and yet she is good to give this opening speech to all of the incoming graduate students. And of course, you know, she's not going to let that opportunity go. And she, in the book, she actually, obviously we're not going to read her whole thing here. We're going to talk briefly about a couple of the points, but she actually puts her lecture that she gives her opening remark there to them in the book, and she calls it the Solomon problem. And Ben, you pointed out a couple of the points here that she made, and just want you to expand upon a little bit, if you would. Page 47, she says this: Solomon became rich, and as Solomon became rich and successful, he started to believe that knowledge was something that he owned, something that he harbored inside of himself rather than what it was, something loaned to him, but something fundamentally located in the radical otherness of a holy God. Once he lost his anchor, he lost his wisdom, and it all came tumbling down. Why is it that you point to that and you see that as pretty insightful?
I see that really is insightful, because as somebody who, like, just in my personality, I enjoy the world of academia, of understanding, of learning, of knowledge, and it reminds me, it makes me think again, what is the nature of knowledge? And we find that all truth is anchored ultimately in God, and we have to understand that everything we give is loaned to us; it's not ours to possess. but rather it's something that we are gifted. And that's a weighty thought. It's easy to kind of to gloss over it, but for me that's really strong, because when we talk about things that we steward, particularly in the life of the church, generally we think of stewardship, we think of gifts, we think of talents, we think of money, we think of financial issues, we think of property, all those things we think of. It's easily to understand them as stewardship, because it's a thing that we possess, it's the things we hold in our hand. Knowledge is something we hold in our head, and it's easy for us to think of it's something that is just an intrinsic part of who I am, rather than something that has been gifted or loaned to me for the purpose of God's glory. And that struck me so deeply, just because I think if we're careful and we think about who we are and what we do and how we live, I think more than anything else, we see that the reality is that this is one of those things that we take for granted literally every day. Mm-hmm. And I think that if we were more careful with the way we think and what we think and how we think, we would understand the value of its stewardship and how knowledge as a stewardship requires something of us, and that what it requires of us is how we use it effectively.
She concludes her remarks there to the Syracuse University in August 1999, a graduate student orientation convocation, by stating this: real learning, no matter how polished the moves or rehearsed the rhetoric, is empty learning unless we who profess are anchored in something bigger than we are. Choose with discernment and don't let the proclivities of the here and now choose for you. And again, just wanted you to kind of respond to that.
Yeah, this, I think this ties so well with the other quote that we pulled out from this particular lecture, and it has to do, it begins with the idea of where does knowledge find its base, where does knowledge find its beginning, and really is when we find that all knowledge, because it all truth, really is anchored in God's nature and character, as He is the author of all truth. And so to anchor into that, to live into that well, really is an important function for what we're looking at. And I think the thing that struck me most about this was really this last sentence, just to read it again. It says, choose with discernment and don't let the proclivities of the here and now choose for you. And I think the reality, the important thing behind that is that more often than not, we get caught up in the moment, what I like to call the tyranny of the immediate. And we feel like we have to make a decision about now, about right this moment. And since we are living in a growingly increasingly digital media age, the pressure to make immediate decisions with information that we've been given is at a higher and higher and higher cost. And I think the importance of that is to understand that we cannot let the demands of the immediate trump our ability to accurately and adequately handle knowledge and truth well.
So, you know, I think one of the things that's really super neat about her particular story is here she goes back to Syracuse and she has the boldness, you know, already immediately with her conversion to go ahead and speak into, you know, the lives of these students in a very, you know, like I said, bold a way to proclaim Christ and you know, proclaim the truths that are found in Scripture. I think that's really, really neat. But this just begins her sanctification process, right? And one of the things, Andrew, if you would kind of respond to, she says here, I had spent my best years steeping in the wrong worldview. And again, at this point, she's about 36, 37 years old. So she had spent 36, 37 years steeping in the wrong worldview, she says. God saved me, but God had not lobotomized me, right? My deep patterns of thinking and interpretation were also suspect to sin. That was painfully evident to me now. Why is that important for us to keep in mind that you know, just because we cross that, you know, invisible line of justification when we are saved, doesn't mean that everything about us is immediately sanctified in a moment, you know, along, you know, in our sanctification process? Why is that important to keep in mind?
Well, and specifically with her in mind, we started out with her covenant to this church, and we can see that she is taking serious her faith, and we can see her lecture to those at Syracuse, and we can all be excited by her stance and how she goes about that, and it's great. I think we'll get to this some. She seems pretty critical of the church in a lot of different parts, and you know, personally, I disagree with her on some of her critiques and even the way she does those. And the reason I bring that up in relation to this is that as we come to Christ, as you stated, we're not all there yet. I mean, that's just, Paul says that very clearly in the book of Philippians. There's a long way to go. And that's true for Rosaria. That's true for me. That's true for Kanye, as he just, you know, we're all excited about him coming to Christ. And, you know, we just got to be careful that whoever that person is, that regardless of who they were and their knowledge and their stature in life, that we understand that, just as she stated here, nobody, it's not like you're just lobotomized and now everything you do is through this whole framework. You've got deep thoughts that have been formed through this other framework, and that's going to take time, and that's just a reality. So I think it's very true with I think it's true with her. I think it's true with me. I think it's true with Chris. I think it's true with everybody. It's just the reality.
I'm going to go back in the book just a little bit and just kind of mention this. And again, if you either one of you want to mention anything, you can. But you mentioned it's kind of critical of the church early on. Page 35 here in particular, she says, recently on vacation in South Carolina, my husband and I went to a community church. She doesn't tell us what church it was. She says, my conservative Reformed Presbyterian pastor and husband, right, noted when we got back to the hotel room that we had just witnessed a service that contained what she called a baptism without water, preaching without scripture, conversation about disappointment, and pithy observations about financial responsibility without prayer, the distribution of flowers and trinkets without grace, and a dismissal without a blessing. She goes on to say, everyone was smiling, though, when it came time to walk out the door. The church's conversion prayer was printed in the bulletin. It read like this: dear God, I'm so sorry for my mistakes. Thanks for salvation. And again, you know, she's pointing to some of the things she didn't see, right, in this particular church. You know, a lot of the things she saw she disagreed with. But when you say she's a bit critical of the church, or very critical of the church, is that what you're kind of referring to, some of those kind of thoughts and remarks?
Yeah, I mean, so not to try to be overly critical of her, because that would then be disgenuine, you know, if I'm critiquing her critique. However, there is a portion where, okay, we take her at her word that, you know, she's a smart lady. You know, she understands things. She's very intelligent. She can comprehend things. But, for example, even the water without baptism, I mean, I'm not trying to be rude with my statement. I have no clue what that means. Mm-hmm. Like, what is she referring to? Is that, obviously that's got to be some type of, it's some type of allegory or something, because you can't even, I mean, I don't know what that means. So when she kind of makes these types of statements, it seems to me it's coming from, where she has been discipled from. And the good that's there, that's making sure she's steeped in the right things. Amen. But then also already creating within her somewhat of a critical spirit. Some of it could be very justifiable, and some of it could be disgenuine.
And again, I think this is one of the things we kind of pick up on here. She mentions a little bit later in the book, she says, what are the elements of a Christian critical experience, right? And she says, the Bible, the individual, denomination, the church's practices and traditions, and the personal experience of the believer. How important, right, in the sanctification process, in growing in Christ, how important is each individual's personal experience along the way? What are your thoughts on that?
Let me go first. Go ahead. I'm not going to really – I'll answer the question, but I want to answer for her, because I'm trying to – you know, yeah. The point of this, for me at least, is I'm trying to figure out her growth, you mm-hmm. know. And she's going to say, and that's why we started out with the covenant of the church. She is going to answer, it's going to come from that, or it's going to come from scripture and the covenant of the church, if I'm not mistaken. Correct me if mm-hmm. I'm wrong. And so she's already coming at it from that vantage point. And so therefore she's lessening the personal experience. And I think we're going to see that in other areas. I would love for her to talk further on that. And not just for me to try to put words in her mouth, but it seems that that's where she's coming from. And what you'll experience if you go through the breadth of the church, I think you would see that that's not everybody's same perspective. But that doesn't mean that they don't value the church or scripture or so forth. It just means, I think a perfect example is the conversion of Paul. I mean, it's this massive personal experience that seems to be the starting point. And so again, without trying to be overly critical, I'd like to see her reaction to that, if she would, you know, what that would mean to her, using that as an example.
And I just think it's really one of the things that's interesting about this, and this is where we have to tread carefully. And I don't mean to, this statement is not meant to disparage her comment at all. But even in the triage that she sets it up based on her experience. So it's very easy for us to say, well, yeah, of course, you're going to make scripture first, and you're going to make, you know, the church second, and then you're going to make your experience third. But why does she do it? Why does she order it in that way? Well, she orders it in that way because of her experience. She was saved in relationship, in a relationship where she was learning from a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. So yes, her understanding is going to be in that particular format. So it's difficult to say. I still think scripture needs to be the focus and the core of our understanding and our sanctification, largely because that's how God communicates to us. I think that all of our experience needs to be shaped and run through the lens of scripture, particularly in terms of sanctification, because what we see is sanctification is the Holy Spirit working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. And in that, the Holy Spirit is never going to violate himself, which, since the Holy Spirit is the one moving in the hearts of men to write scripture, I think it's really important to hold those two together. But I think it's disingenuous to see those things in a ranked order without understanding that there's some interplay between those things at the same time.
And then to take that one step further, especially with her closest relationships, I mean, her husband, she even mentions him, and I'm thinking he's probably a phenomenal guy, but she even mentions in that part that we talked about on page 35, where she's like, I'm on vacation with my Reformed husband. You know,
yeah.
That's not how I refer to my wife. You know, it's like, I'm on vacation with my Reformed wife. You know, it's my wife. And so that already tells us the lens in which she's viewing these things, the church. Because she doesn't just critique that local church. She critiques Rick Warren's purpose-driven life. And maybe this is a wrong interpretation, but it seems like she tries to surmise the entire book with one statement. And I'm sure we could all have our different takes on the book. But the point it seems that the very thing that she's critical of, she does herself. And again, without that coming off too heavy handed on my side, I would just really enjoy her interaction on that. And I don't know if we necessarily see that in the book.
So in her trying to kind of learn, you know, what the Christian life looks like, what the church is all about, what it should look like, she comes to this idea that I want to just kind of talk about briefly. She said her husband, who wasn't her husband at the time, Kent Butterfield, gave her a book. He recommended two important books to examine. One was by Michael Bushell's Songs of Zion, A Contemporary Case for Exclusive Psalmody, and Brian Swartley's Sola Scriptura and the Regulative Principle of Worship. She says, through the study of these books, I became convinced that the worship of the Lord was the most important thing that we can do. Notice, I did not say that it is the only thing that we do, but worship is the launching pad for life. And through it, God equips us to do kingdom work in the world. She goes on to say, therefore, worship has to be right in God's eyes and right in our hearts and minds. Through the study of these books, I fell in love and gratitude with our denomination's worship standards, seeing them as foundational, not to our salvation, but to our sanctification and our service. And again, just before we jump into this particular topic, you know, keep in mind, again, as we've already discussed, there are, you know, different denominations and there are different practices, open-handed, closed-handed. This is certainly one of these open-handed issues, but I thought it was helpful for us to discuss the idea of the regulative principle and the idea if it's not discussed in Scripture in particular, right? Then we shouldn't do it, right? That's kind of the idea behind that, and that's part of a very elementary kind of definition there. But talk through that. Basically, the idea is that in their congregation, they don't use any kind of instruments. They sing in their praise and worship time. They sing nothing but the Psalms, right, or parts of Scripture. Is that accurate?
Yeah.
Okay, so talk about that a little bit.
Well, I'll talk about it from this perspective. The practice is... All right, so how she comes to that opinion is through a twofold thing. Her husband informs her to read these two books. She reads those two books, thus she's convinced. Okay, correct me if I'm wrong, gentlemen. That's personal experience.
Okay. Certainly.
So the thing that she seems critiqued, and I feel like I'm so negative right now, and I really don't mean it that way, but the thing that she seems to be critiquing, she's doing herself to the exact to what those two things are, the psalmody, or however you pronounce that, the that practice, the idea of it, or the practice of it within the church, I don't understand how they come to their conclusions. There is
so let me just read this quote. Let me read this real quick. The definition of the regular principle of worship is a Christian doctrine held by some that God commands churches to conduct public services of worship using certain distinct elements affirmatively found in Scripture, and conversely, that God prohibits any and all other practices in public worship. So that, just so we're all on the same page as far as what does the regulative principle mean.
So they use this. There's a quote that's in the book that says, because of the importance of the genre of the Book of Psalms within the scope of the canonized Bible. All right, so that's point one, and then connecting. And I don't understand the connection here. Second, because as the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John declares, is the Word of God alone that directs our lives and purifies our desires and our prayers. Jesus says in his prayer to our Heavenly Father, then quotes the prayer, and then we get into this idea, the Psalms are the Word of God, which nobody would disagree with. While hymns and praise and worship music take up themes in the Christian life, we are told very clearly here that we are sanctified by the Word and the Word alone. I don't understand the logic behind it, is what I'm getting to, and I'll turn it over to Ben, because maybe he can at least explain the logic or go from wherever with that.
Well, I think the logic behind it is this, And I think this is one of the interesting things. I think it has to do with their understanding of worship. Worship is a role. The role that worship plays is sanctification. Now, this is going to roll right into a heavily Reformed perspective, because...
Well, they say worship is separate from life.
Right. Right. So worship...
Which I don't even know what that means.
What it means is worship is a set aside... What I believe she means is that worship is a set aside time independent of the rest of our lives, which, and again, I don't understand that. I look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I don't understand how you can have that perspective in any way, shape, or form, because Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercy, in full view of God's mercies, to offer your lives, your whole lives, every part of your lives as a living sacrifice. What do you sacrifice? Lambs were not sacrificed on idols, partly. They were given everything. They were killed on the altar. So I don't understand the perspective where worship is somehow independent of the rest of life. But, and again, that's just a scriptural, my scriptural perspective. But again, just, you know, all cards on the table. I'm not always a Reformed thinker. But I think her point is larger, back to Rosario's point. I think that her point is because they're coming from the perspective of that worship is a time of sanctification, that we are growing in sanctification. If we're going to therefore be sanctified, we are sanctified, and this is where Jesus' high priestly prayer comes in, we are sanctified by the word of truth. So if we're going to see worship as a time of sanctification, and we are sanctified primarily, if not entirely, by the word of truth, then the only time that we need to bring, or so that our lives need to, in terms of worship, be anchored inside the context of Scripture. Now, I struggle with that simply because I don't see worship primarily as a sanctification moment. I see worship primarily as a moment of expressing gratitude, of expressing worship, praise, before the Lord for the things that he's done. So this is just a sense in which, again, as Chris said earlier, just a moment ago, this is an open-handed concept. So we want to be generous with her understanding in terms of critiquing it. But at the same time, we, you know, adequately express our own concern, or not our concerns, but our own perspective in the same breath. So for us, for me, I won't trip you guys into my world, but for me, what we're seeing is that worship is a time when we are responding to God, as opposed to God necessarily sanctifying us in that minute, because God has spent all week sanctifying us. That's why we come into the place of worship, is because we are hopefully more like Jesus at the end of our week than when we began it. And so I just think that from that perspective, that we need to understand worship a little more holistically than just this sanctifying moment.
Yeah, but I would even take it a step further. Hebrews 13:15 clearly states through Jesus, therefore let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And that's the whole point I'm not understanding about that one statement where she says this is, it's a separate part of our lives or whatever. And then, but then going back to the, how they got to that conclusion, like point one, Psalms, the, given the type of genre that it is, and then she goes right into the high priestly prayer of John 17. I mean, all with all respect, I have no clue. I had no clue how that conclusion was drawn from those two. You know, like, I can understand them independently, fine, but the conclusion, I didn't get it at all.
I think the, in reference to the genre of Psalms are songs of worship.
Yeah, but I mean, I don't understand how she gets to the John 17 then. Like, well, how does that connect?
Right. Well, and that it goes back to the sanctify us by your word. If worship, you have to hold on to worship only as a sanctifying moment. That's what worship is. Don't offer anything else into worship. That's what they're saying. Okay. So you have worship as a sanctifying moment. If worship is a sanctifying moment, then the only thing that can sanctify us is the word of God. So we have to have worship only in the context of the word of God.
Let me, we got two more things, two more questions, and then we're going to close this particular episode. But number one, talking about what we're talking about here, I think we all agree, and we've seen it probably personally, where you have the worship wars in the church, right? You have the worship wars. Yep. Have y'all been through that?
I don't know what that's like. That? Never seen that.
Yeah. Where you have individuals who, you know, believe, hey, you know, have more contemporary type of things and, you know, more kind of praise songs. And then you have on the kind of flip side of that, you know, we should have more traditional and hymns and so on and so forth. I mean, if your idea is, hey, we're only going to sing psalms, that's all we're going to sing.
In a cappella.
Yeah, in a cappella. Right. But the whole congregation is doing the exact same thing. They're singing in a cappella the psalms. You're not going to have the worship wars, right? Would you disagree with that? You can't have the worship wars, right? We're all singing the same things.
Yes.
Unless it's like, well, I'm going to sing.
I'm tired of singing Psalm 26.
Right. Let's sing Psalm 26. I mean, potentially, yeah. You know, you could see that. But I think there's a sense that, you know, with this idea, there's actually maybe more unity that you're going to see inside.
Well, definitely. And that's why we started out with the covenant. I mean, and that's the, one of the things from, let's be really clear and be respectful. I mean, when you are in a Reformed Presbyterian church, there it's a higher church than the Baptist. Meaning why? We have a higher call on what? I mean, we're congregationally led. They're not. They're closer towards, and this is going to sound crazy, they're closer towards like a Catholic, you know, like, hey, we have this ruling elder. We have this top-down approach. We're coming at, you got three Baptist boys talking about this. And as much as we know things, we're not in our world. And so it's a pretty challenging thing. And so that's shaping her whole sanctification, you know? And so it's a hard conversation to have.
Yes.
All right, we're going to close with this. I'm just going to read this section. I just want to, you know, we've kind of talked to it in this episode about kind of her post conversions, some of the things that she's dealt with, some of the conclusions she's reached. But for this last one, we're going to look at it from a church perspective. When you have individuals who are newly converted, and kind of how you deal with their, you know, with their past life, if you will, and sometimes not so graciously. So I'm going to read this here. It says this: someone I valued as a friend, a founding church member with influence, asked me what I would do if a homosexual entered our worship service. I quickly shared with her my testimony, apologizing that I hadn't done so earlier. I gave her a chapter of the book that you were holding in your hand, and I asked her to read it and to let me know what she thought of all of this. A week later, she came to talk. She took a deep breath. All the color drained from her face. She looked like she had just witnessed a crime scene. Manifesting disgust and horror, she told me that she wished that I hadn't shared this with her. She quickly added, "Oh, I'm fine with this information, but X, another weighty founding church member, could never handle it. Do you have to tell the people about this? This?" Rosaria's unmentionable past, Rahab the harlot, Mary Magdalene. We love these women between the pages of our Bible, but we don't want to sit at the Lord's table with them, with people like me drinking from a common cup. That's the real ringer, the common cup. That is our common origin in depravity. We are only righteous in Christ and in Him alone, but that's a hard pill to swallow, especially if you give yourself kudos for good choices. So, from our perspective, how important is it for us to be gracious, right? I mean, I think in this situation, I think that's clearly what she's saying there at the end, is it seems pretty evident that this particular woman who is having a hard time dealing with this has never really come to true terms with her own depravity, with her own wickedness, and understood what she's been saved from. If she can look at this other woman and say, oh, well, at least I wasn't saved from that. I don't know. How do you respond to that? How can we avoid this as the church?
We're giving away J.I. Packer's book.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's a great way, because what's the first thing he talks about? You have to understand that you even need to be saved in the fact to be saved. And that's one of the modern critiques of the modern church. We're not focusing enough on the depravity anymore, so people can understand they actually need to be saved, right? So I think that's a big thing. And so particularly in this lady's case, and I think Rosario hits this dead on, the lady never, and you said it, Chris, she never have faced her own depravity. So one of the things that we have to do in the modern church is this, and it's going to sound crazy. We have to convince people they're lost. We have to convince them that they are actually standing in the wrath of God. Like, there's the wrath of God is going to be poured out on you. You're not just made a mistake. You're not just, you know, a little off. No, you are an enmity. You're an enemy of Jesus Christ at this point.
And willfully so. That's the other thing that's important.
And so she's dead on here. Dead on. And I think that's how we do it. And it seems so unloving. But again, so cool that we're giving it out the J.I. Packer book. If you really get that part, then that makes what? The grace all that much more amazing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I just echo everything that Andrew just said, but I only wanted to add this as well, is that there is a functional difference between knowledge and conviction. And that is great so point. Important, because we have a very, especially let's just call it Southern Baptist circles. That's probably the best I can do right there. But in Southern Baptist circles, we have a very clear perspective of we want you to understand. We want you to have this headspace where you understand that you are a sinner who is rightfully condemned before a holy God. But we never help people existentially understand the conviction of that. It's one of these understand and believe. Understand that you need it, accept the grace, you know, have that connection, relational moment, and then move on. And the reality is that if we understood convictionally in this, in a very, and this is, I want to be very careful with this, because I don't want to jump out too far here, but there is a sense in which we need to experience the reality of conviction for our sins, not just know them. Because, I mean, even an unbeliever understanding Scripture enough to point out the rights and wrongs can write down where a human has sinned. But there is a functional difference between understanding and being convicted of it. And it's that conviction that I think we miss so deeply. And I think even in some of Rosario's earlier critiques of other churches, I feel like that is the chord she was missing even then.
Well, I'll take that even one step further. It's like understanding when you're talking about the conviction that hell is our rightful destination without Christ.
Correct.
Yeah. And so it goes back to the weightiness of that. So, yeah.
Now, one last question I'm going to ask each of you, and then will one of you close in prayer? All right. And that is this again, people in exile, right? As we've asked in each of the books that we've discussed up to this point, how do we, as people in exile, what can we take away? What is it that you take away from this particular book, Andrew?
I'll make it quick. One, I'm so grateful that God redeems people. And then two, once you're in that family, we're going to disagree on things. I disagreed more with her post-conversion, you know, but it wasn't a disagreement of like, you're wrong, I'm right. It's, okay, I'm trying to figure you out, whatever. And that's quite all right. And so as we're doing that together, we need to be okay with those kind of challenges, especially in our local churches and so forth. It's okay.
Yeah. And I'm just going to say, for me, I think it's important for us to never forget no one is beyond the reach of Christ, right? No one is beyond the reach of Christ. I think sometimes we can look at the sin of others and say, well, that's too egregious for Christ. And again, we're not going to specifically or explicitly say that, certainly not say that out loud, but I think sometimes through our actions, through the way that we avoid certain people or certain groups of people, I think that's the way that we tend to act. And number two, I would say that certainly, you know, as we kind of finish there, the idea that we need to come to terms with our own wickedness, our own depravity, in order to truly experience and appreciate the grace that God's bestowed upon us. What about for you?
I think one of the things that we walk away from this book with as we think about seeking the welfare of the city is understanding that we live in a city. I mean, this is the purpose even of Jeremiah's statement, is to, like, you know, look, anchor yourself in the city, set down roots, right? And he's not saying that immediately the city is sanctified or justified for that matter, but rather that the city is where you are being planted. And I think for us, Rosaria's friend, I actually feel really bad for Rosaria's friend, because I feel like she set a wedge in their relationship unnecessarily. But I think that we all have the potential for it. And I think that as we seek the welfare of the city, sometimes we have to accept the city for what it is. And just understand that, yeah, in your city, sometimes you're going to have liars. You're going to have homosexuals. You're going to have people who cheat on their taxes. You're going to have people who are greedy and insensitive and who can be, you know, volatile. And you have to understand that some of the reasons that those people fall into those categories is because, and this goes back to what Chris is saying, is that there's a sense in which we face the sinfulness of our own humanity. And if we're going to seek the welfare of the city, we have to remember that the city is what it is.
And again, just wanted to mention that we are going to be giving away a copy of Knowing God by J.I. Packer. So certainly like and or share this particular episode. We'll be putting your name in a hat. We'll pull it out and we'll send a copy to you. With that being said, Andrew, would you mind closing a word of prayer?
Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done in Rosaria's life. And Lord, as we look at her and we're thankful for her, we're also then thankful for what you've done in our life. And Lord, we realize that while she has miles to go, we may have even more miles to go. And so, God, help us to each listener alike to have this mindset towards others, to not look at ourselves as better than, but remember that, Father, the gospel was for us because we are the ones that have the issue. And so, God, we just praise you for what you're doing throughout the church in globally, where you are saving a multitude of Rosarias. And we're just so thankful for that. And to you get all the credit and all the glory. And so with that, we trust that you will sanctify them because you've already justified them, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We praise in the holy name. Amen.
As always, thank you for listening to People in Exile. For more information, visit the website, peopleinexile.com, and make sure to follow us on Facebook. Until next time, keep praying and seeking the welfare of your city.